Well, I appreciate Brother John's prayer for this portion. It is indeed a very challenging portion of Scripture to contemplate together. Chapters 17 through 19, discussing the fall of the great whore. The identity of this character is one that requires our special attention. And it's important to be as diligent as we can, because very uncomplimentary things are said about this character. And we don't want to be guilty of falsely accusing people and organizations that are around today. But at the same time, if we're going to speak the Word of God in truth, we have to address what the Scriptures address and not hide behind political correctness. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you, John, for remembering that this morning. And please continue to uphold our studies together that we can have accurate and actionable understanding of God's Word. I'll just read a couple of verses here by way of introduction. There came one of these seven angels, this is chapter 17, which had these seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us frank and straightforward warnings about the dangers that will face your people in the latter days. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to understand the imagery that's being used here. You've led your prophet to record these prophecies in language that really rests on all of previous scripture, and we pray that we'd be able to discern those allusions and understand them in a way that is clear that we can then use in guiding our lives and encouraging others. We pray for your continued direction as we meditate on this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. So we have to always keep our eyes on where we are in the book. This is a complicated book, but the structure overall is actually fairly straightforward. And you've seen this picture many times before, but I want to keep repeating it so that it's ingrained in your mind, and when you come back to the revelation later, you can always know where you are. You have a roadmap to it. It begins like a letter, and it ends like a letter. And there you have a standard letter opening up here at the top, and looking at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you have his eternal nature as the one who is and was and is to come, and the letter is closing off down here at the end. You see how the correspondences all line up here. In between that beginning and that ending are four visions. Each of those visions refers to John being in the Spirit. You see that here in chapter 17, in verse 3. He carried me away in the Spirit. That happens four times as we go through the book at the beginning of each of these four visions. The first of those four visions, he sees the Lord Jesus in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks and is instructed to write a letter to each of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the last of these, in chapter 21, an angel invites John to come and see the bride of Christ. Do you see the connection between those two? The church is the bride of Christ. We see the churches in Asia Minor depicting the church in its current state. The things that are said of them are still true of gatherings of God's people today. We now face the same challenges they faced 2,000 years ago. But here at the end, in the fourth vision, we see that bride fully dressed and ready for the heavenly wedding, having overcome all of the difficulties that she was facing. So of these four visions, the first and the last deal with the church, with the bride of Christ. The second one we just finished, and that is the one where we had the seven seal judgments and seven trumpet judgments, and then a very fast judgment at the end, the seven bowl judgments, and I tried to emphasize that by going through that whole section, chapter 16, in 1 week. I really think that's a very brief period of intense judgment just before the Lord comes. Probably not lasting more than a few days. A very, very intense time of judgment. But there are God's judgments falling on an unbelieving world. Many of them are, particularly in the seals and the trumpets, go right back to things that people do themselves. Those plagues, the seven bowls, are explicitly said to be the wrath of God poured out on people. It's why they are so intense. So that's the second group of chapters, the three sevens of judgment. And the third one is also a judgment section, and it depicts the defeat of Satan's system. We learned about that system in the course of the other cycles, in particular in chapters 12 through 14. Getting ready to understand the plagues, the bowls, we saw a description of the history of the world, starting with Satan in the garden, trying to seduce our first parents, successfully seducing them, trying to gobble up the promised man-child that was to crush his head. We saw him cast out of heaven. In chapter 13, we saw him set up the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth as two lieutenants to assist him in working on the earth. And then in chapter 14, we saw God's perspective, and praise to him for the coming victory. What we're going to see now in 17 through 21 is the defeat of that satanic system that was set up. So it's like the judgments again. It's God's judgment. And it's really, as we'll see, it's unfolding the last of the plagues. The last of the plagues anticipated the things that are going to happen here. So right here, we have a nice little chiasm. The outer sets, the outer two visions in the spirit depict the church. The inner two visions in the spirit deal with judgment. First of all, the seventh judgment, the sevenfold judgment three times over, and then the specifically talking about the destruction of Satan's system. Now, as we get into this section on the destruction of Satan's system, we need to get our roadmap here straight as well. It's got two parts to it. 17 through the middle of 19 talks about the rise and fall of the great whore Babylon. And we're going to begin that today. We will see in that this character Babylon developed in relation, first of all, to the beast. I believe the beast out of the abyss, the beast out of the sea. The first beast. Then she is destroyed, and we're going to see her in relation to the mourners. And then the saints arise and praise God for the conqueror who is going to come and destroy her. And that's the third group that we have her interacting with, the conqueror and his representatives. She's defined by these relations, and these three sections are distinguished by the changing characters. Bible study principle, remember. The notion of a scene that you should have learned in high school studying Shakespeare's plays. A change of people, place, or time. The same thing applies in many cases in understanding how the scriptures are organized. When you have a change of characters, or a change in time, or a change in place, you ought to think, do we have a separate piece here? And this, in this case, is very fruitful in helping us understand this discussion about Babylon, because the characters change as we go through these three sections. Then, starting in 1911, we have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, setting up his earthly kingdom and culminating in the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll get to that in due time. We're getting close to the fun stuff, but we have some ugly stuff to look at first. Well, as you can see from this synopsis, in chapters 17 through 19, the central character is someone called Babylon, mother of harlots. It's going to be important for us to try to get an understanding of who this is, and I want to devote today to trying to get a clear picture in our minds of who Babylon is. And then we'll see how that fits as we go through the verses in the chapter itself. Sometimes she is called the great city. And you know that I like to look at how terms are distributed throughout the Revelation. So I plotted out the terms Babylon and great city together on the same plot. And it ought to be very clear to you where the concentration is. It's right here in chapters 17, 18, and 19. This is where we're talking about Babylon, the great city. The blue dots are the term great city. The red dots are the name Babylon. And sometimes both of them are applied in the same verse. There's a little lonely green dot down there at the end. You see that? That's the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. There is a legitimate great city. And it appears after Babylon is destroyed. So God has his city he's going to bring at the end. But up until then, great city is a bad term. In fact, in the Old Testament, great city is predominantly used to refer to what city? And mainly in one book, having to do with a sailor. Nineveh, that great city, exactly. Emblematic for its wickedness. And we'll see why as we go through here. Well, the great city here, we saw the great city in 11 verse 8 for the first time. Speaking about the two witnesses, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So this great city is spoken of symbolically as Sodom. It's spoken of symbolically because of the impurity of Sodom, the fornication there. It's spoken of symbolically as Egypt because that was a place of oppression. It is also identified with the earthly Jerusalem, which rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, where our Lord was crucified. And now it's identified with Babylon. And we're going to spend some deal of time talking about that identification. That name Babylon first appears, applied to this great city, in the second of the three flying angels in chapter 14 and verse 8. Now the text varies as we go across the manuscripts. I've put down the majority reading here, but you won't go far wrong if you read the King James translation. There followed, this is 14:8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. Now, the majority text does not repeat is fallen here, and it does not use the word great city here, but the Textus Receptus does. But those terms come up other places as well. Because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So her fall was anticipated back in chapter 14. Now we're going to read about it. And in the seventh plague, in chapter 16, verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And now that's being opened up for us in chapters 17 and 18. Before we get into the verses of these chapters, I want to talk a little bit about this title, Babylon, the Great Whore. The text characterizes her in two ways. First of all, it calls her a harlot, a whore, and it says that she promotes fornication. Verse 2, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. They've been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Verse 4 at the end, the golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. And she is the mother of harlots, the great whore. You should understand that in Greek, the words fornication and harlot start exactly the same. They sound different in English, but if you're at all linguistically inclined, you'll recognize that F and P are very close together. And fornication, this comes from the same root as pornography. The name for a harlot or a whore is porne. So these words are very, very closely related. Let's look at these words and see where we find them in the Revelation again and again. Great big peek down in chapter 17 through 19. This is the chapter about the great whore. But this time that peak is not alone. Look over at the left-hand side of the plot. But another peak here. Where's that? Well, that's in chapters 2 and 3. And that peak is driven by two of the letters to the seven churches, to Pergamos and to Thyatira. In 2:14, the Lord writes to Pergamos, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And almost the same thing is said to Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. When we talked about these passages, I pointed out the importance of idol worship in first century Asia Minor. It was important commercially because the trade guilds, the professional associations, would have periodic dinners in honor of their patron idol, and you'd have to eat meat that had been offered to the idol. Notice the Lord doesn't condemn them. He doesn't even say that they're worshiping the idol. They're just eating the meat that was offered to the idols. But that was enough to make them guilty of idolatry in his view. And he also mentions fornication there, which may in fact be literal fornication, the impurity that often associated these feasts. Or it may be a reference to spiritual fornication, going after these idols. Not only was there worship of the idols of the various guilds, but the emperors of Rome at this time began to claim divine status for themselves. And these cities in Asia Minor, in order to impress the emperor with how loyal they were to him, would celebrate him and set up altars to offer incense to him as to a deity. And all that's part of the background of the book that we studied back in chapters 2 and 3. I don't think we're talking here about Babylon as a particular physical prostitute that was wandering around or is going to be wandering around. It's the title of harlot and fornication is being used in some kind of metaphorical sense. And when you see that kind of a metaphor, it makes sense to ask, how is that metaphor used elsewhere in Scripture? Does it have a consistent use elsewhere in Scripture? Well, in fact, it occurs 21 times in the New Testament. And 18 of those 21 times, it's always used in just the same sense. I didn't search that out. I read that in a commentary, and then I checked it. You want to check what you read in commentaries. But here's what the commentator says. The figure here used of a harlot who has committed fornication with secular kings and peoples is frequent in the prophets. 18 times out of 21. And has one principal meaning and application. That is, to God's people that had forsaken him and attached themselves to others. It's talking about the people of God turning away from their true God and worshiping others. It pictures the apostasy of the people of God. It's spiritual fornication that is in focus. That's how the metaphor is used consistently throughout the Old Testament. Three other places where it's used, interesting to study those, but this is an overwhelming background to the book. So when we are presented with Babylon, I think the first thing we have to consider is that we are looking here at a warning against an apostate church. A church that has followed the path that Pergamos and Thyatira had already started down. They had already begun this process of tolerating idolatry in their midst, of indulging in spiritual fornication. And here it has taken over the church. And this woman, first of all, represents that apostate church. Having said that, we're going to have to figure out, well, where do I find this apostate church? Hang on. She's not only called a harlot, she's also called Babylon. Well, that's an Old Testament name. But it lends two additional insights into the character of this church. As we look at uses of Babylon in the Old Testament, particularly in the early references to the term, which might form our impression of its meaning, it conveys two characteristics that I want you to keep in mind. The first is Babylon represents a centralized hierarchical system of government, something that is organized hierarchically, like General Motors, like Ford, like General Electric. CEO, chairman of the board, various vice presidents, regional managers. Any of you guys have worked in secular companies, you know how this works. It's all set up that way. That's how people organize things. That's how Babylon was organized. The second thing is that it emphasizes the spread of idolatry, once again reinforcing the image as a harlot. Let's start with this notion that it emphasizes centralized authority. The very first reference to Babylon in the Bible is Genesis 10:10. The context here, after the flood, is a discussion of some of the descendants of Noah. We read in verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Now, I know this says Babel and not Babylon. The Hebrew word is exactly the same. I don't know why the translators translated Babel here and Babylon everywhere else later on. It's exactly the same Hebrew term. That was the beginning of his kingdom. It's interesting that this is the first time a kingdom is mentioned anywhere in the Bible. Babylon was the center of the first kingdom. And what's the idea of a kingdom? Well, there's a king. He's the big guy, and that's why he's a mighty one. He's going to be somebody that has demonstrated his strength and his power. People come to him for protection, and in exchange, he gets authority over them. And perhaps because of that security, this area was attractive to people in chapter 11, which is the second place we hear of Babel or Babylon. In chapter 11, verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Well, we heard about the land of Shinar, right? That was back in chapter 10, verse 10. That's where Babylon was located, in the land of Shinar. They dwelt there, and they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them throughly. They had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. We don't want to be spread out. We want to stay together. We like it here in Shinar. We like the security of having a strong man to watch over us. We want to keep everything right here all together. That was their idea, but it was not the Lord's idea. In verse 8, the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. And Brother Bilson has given us a beautiful picture of what's going on here. Here they are building their lovely tower, and they're all coordinated, and because they can all work together, and they've got this hierarchical structure, the overseers, everybody organizing the work, it just builds and builds and grows and grows and grows. And the Lord says, this is going to stop. And he confounds the languages. And all of a sudden, when the guy on the top row says, I need another brick, the fellow underneath him says, I can't understand what you just said. It doesn't make any sense. He thinks he's asking for more pitch. Or maybe for his lunch pail. And this is, you picture this here. You notice that each layer, people are trying to talk to each other, but the Lord has just confused their languages. And so they're all speaking to each other in Japanese or Arabic or various other things, Hawaiian, Spanish. They're going to confuse everything. Beautiful picture, brother. That's exactly the point. The Lord says, you're not going to do it that way. Why are you not going to do it that way? What did God object to about this? What was wrong with these people all being organized nicely and getting themselves hierarchically structured? Well, for one thing, they thought they could get to heaven if they had enough organization. But I want to emphasize to you that hierarchical authority is a human invention. It's not the way God runs his creation. You'll remember that on our Lord's last journey to Jerusalem with his disciples, the mother of James and John came to him and asked them for prestigious positions in the kingdom. They thought he's going to set up his kingdom now, and we're going to set up. I'll get my sons, she thought, the mother of Zebedee's children. I'll get my sons leading positions in this kingdom. And the Lord said to them, look at his words. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, he called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. They that are great exercise authority upon them. It shall not be so among you. A hierarchy presents you with a ladder to climb. If you give a monkey a ladder to climb, what's he going to do? He's going to climb it. He's going to step on any monkeys that are ahead of him if he needs to get to the top. This is how the world does things. They set up these hierarchical structures, and then they, wouldn't it be nice if you could be at the top there? And so it's king of the mountain. Everyone's fighting for the top. Try to get to the top. It shall not be so among you, believers. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Savior is saying, my kingdom is not going to be set up with a human hierarchy. You're to be servants to one another and not run around with fancy clothes and have people calling you your eminence, your holiness. Now, Solomon ruled a great kingdom, and he did it hierarchically. It's the only way he knew how to do it. He was probably the most powerful king that Israel ever had. But he marveled at how God runs his creation. And I've given you a couple verses here from the book of Proverbs where Solomon observes how God's creation works, something that's not man-made but God-made. In chapter 6, verse 6, he writes, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. Solomon had this whole hierarchical system of people responsible for different foodstuffs and getting them to the palace. You can read about it in the books of Kings. He looked at the ant, and how do they do this? They don't have the guides and overseers and rulers, and yet they're able to store their food in the summertime and have it available. I don't know how to do that, said Solomon, but God does. In chapter 30, verse 4, there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. Ants, which we read about, conies, which is like a rabbit, locusts, and spiders. And what does he say about locusts? The locusts have no king. Yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. When a locust swarm comes and is ruthlessly efficient in eating up all the vegetation in a land. There's no king. There's no hierarchy. The military is organized, you know, with the president is the leader of the armed forces in our Constitution. Then you've got the Joint Chiefs of Staff, and then you've got the general that's responsible for the operation, and the generals that are under him, and that breaks down through a whole military hierarchy. That's the way military works. It's organized hierarchically. Man builds things that way. God does not build things that way. When he wants to send his army of locusts, as in the book of Joel, to invade a land, there's no hierarchy. But they're so efficient, you'd think that there was. I guess I'm fascinated with this because for the last 30 years, my whole research career has been devoted to understanding how it is that natural systems are so efficient, how they organize themselves without hierarchy. This has really been my professional life. And what we're seeing here is that this is how God built the world. God uses these same principles, I believe, in organizing the assemblies of his people. We sometimes say the local assembly is autonomous. We're not part of a hierarchy. We don't answer to some higher level assembly or to some individual who is over a number of assemblies. And some people who are in churches that are organized that way will look at us and say, well, that's anarchy. Everybody's going to go off in his own direction. You're forgetting something. You're forgetting the Holy Spirit of God. We're not anarchic. And it's been one of my great joys as I've had the privilege of traveling across the country and around the world over and over again of finding groups of people that I've never met before and we're subject to no human authority in common, but we agree right down the line on how believers should meet, how they should function, what the basic core beliefs are, and where we differ in belief, we have a great time in discussing those things and studying out the scriptures and enriching one another. This is how God builds things. He does not build hierarchies. Men build hierarchies, starting with Nimrod back in Babylon. Babylon was following the example of Nimrod. The spiritual Babylon insists on a religious organization that is hierarchical. It's like a kingdom. It's organized. And you see this most clearly in churches that follow an Episcopalian pattern. That is where you have a bishop over a number of churches and then a higher level bishop over other bishops. The Catholic Church is the most, the clearest example of that structure with the Pope at the top and then the cardinals and then bishops and archbishops of various ranks over larger or smaller areas all the way down to the priests in the local churches. But it's a hierarchical structure. You can fit that on General Motors. You can fit that on Ford. You can fit that on General Electric. You could fit that on an army. And that's how it's set up. But you also see that kind of structure in the Methodist Church, which is Episcopal. There are bishops over groups of churches. You see that in the Anglican and Episcopalian churches. It's how men organize things. That's the first feature of Babylon. When you see this power, this apostate church called Babylon, the first hallmark is she's going to be hierarchically organized. Because it's a man-made organization. It's not guided by God's Holy Spirit. That would fall apart if you took the hierarchy out. The second feature of ancient Babylon is that it promotes idolatry. After we get past Genesis, the next time we read about Babylon is in 2 Kings 17, which is when Israel has sinned against the Lord and is being taken captive into Assyria. The people were deported, and in 2 Kings 17:24, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, first of all, which was a kingdom that he had recently conquered, and from Cutha, and from Avah, from Hamath, and so forth. They came and lived there. 29 tells us that every one of these nations made their own gods, and they put them in the sanctuaries that the Samaritans had made. And first in the list, number verse 30, the men of Babylon made Sukkot Benot. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima, and so forth. Well, that's what you might expect. He brings in these pagan nations. They live in the land. But then look at verse 32. So they feared the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, They feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They tried to combine the worship of Jehovah with the worship of their pagan deities. And that was led by Babylon. Now later, Babylon was able to overtake Assyria. And Babylon became the king of the hill. The Babylonian monkey climbed farther up the ladder and got control of things. And in Jeremiah 16, verse 11, as God is preparing to take the southern kingdom into captivity, into Babylon, Jeremiah receives this message. Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, you've done worse than your fathers, for behold, you walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither you nor your fathers, and there shall you serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. You want to worship other gods? Very well. I'm going to send you someplace where you can worship lots of other gods. And that place was Babylon. It's where the Lord sent Judah when she turned after other gods. And now we have this picture of spiritual apostasy. The people of God committing spiritual fornication against their heavenly bridegroom. And she's called Babylon. This apostate church is going to be hierarchically structured. It's going to emphasize human authority because it does not have the power of the Spirit to coordinate things bottom up the way God does things in the assemblies of his people. And it's going to try to bring pagan elements into true Christianity. This is not something new, brothers and sisters. This was happening in the first century. That's what we see in Pergamos and in Thyatira already. These influences were seeping into the churches. And it talks there about this Balaam and about Jezebel, these leaders in the churches who tried to take control and impose their ideas on others, manifesting not only the spiritual fornication, but also this notion of human control over the assemblies. It reaches its climax with the supposed conversion, put that in quotes please, of Constantine in A.D. 312. He wasn't converted at all. He took the ancient Roman pagan religion and renamed certain key elements of it to match Christian figures so that people could continue to perform the Roman pagan rites and still call themselves Christian. And that's persisted down to this day. So it's not surprising that John sees this woman sitting down in chapter 7, verse 9. We'll get to it. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. That was widely recognized in the ancient world as a characteristic of Rome, built on seven geological eminences, some of them called hills, some of them called mountains. So, the name Babylon. The whore. It's the apostate church that has tried to incorporate elements of pagan worship and that insists on top-down hierarchical structure. There's no question in my mind that the primary thing that the Spirit of God is showing us in this passage is what would become the Roman Catholic institution. That was very widely understood by people 200 years ago. You'll hardly find a modern commentary that talks about it. Nobody wants to be offensive. We want to be friends. Since Vatican II, we all want to be on the same side of the fence. We're not brothers and sisters. Rome is the great harlot. She is Babylon, spreading her fornication. But it's a mistake to limit this to Rome. Any church that compromises with the world, any church that abandons her heavenly bridegroom is making herself part of Babylon. And what naturally happens when that takes place, and you see this with groups like the World Council of Churches, which has abandoned many of the fundamental teachings of Christianity, is that there comes about an alliance, drawing together people trying to come into one big world religious body. And oh, Rome's already got a hierarchical structure in place for that, so it's convenient to follow that and take advantage of it and build on that. Rome, of course, has been very active lately trying to encourage people, we're Christians, you're Christians, let's work together. We do not work together with the harlot. So I've tried to be as clear and direct as I can. I hope you can see the reasons that underlie this reasoning. I'm not basing it on appeals that, well, the clothing here looks like a cardinal or a bishop or something like that. I'm using the language that is used here and how it's used in the Old Testament. But I think we need to be very, very clear that what we see in our world today is the emergence of this apostate whore who, down through history, has become drunk with the blood of the martyrs and will do everything she can to reinforce the work of the beast in the last days. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you give us sober warnings. And Lord, we would not be unloving toward fallen sinners who need the gospel. But we pray, Lord, that you would guard us from being deceived by those who would masquerade as your children. Help us, Lord, to be straightforward in our dealings with them. Help us, Lord, we pray by your Spirit, to represent the glories of your salvation so clearly and so straightforwardly that many of them might turn from their deception and come to follow the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for this portion in our Savior's name. Amen. This is a sober picture of the world. And the real encouragement is that at the end of all this, the Lord Jesus returns and sets things up. It's that time of year. I brought out the Advent hymnals, and I thought we could sing one of the Advent hymns, the red hymnal, and in particular, one that looks at the coming of our Savior. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Now, this is sung as a Christmas hymn, but in Isaiah, where it occurs, it's actually looking at the coming of the day of the Lord, where God comes and sets up his kingdom and sends the Messiah back. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Speak ye peace, thus saith our God. Comfort those who sit in darkness, mourning neath their sorrow's load. The day will come when the harlot is overthrown and our Savior sets up his kingdom. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.